1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word,
they may be won
without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. The theme for this passage today goes as follows. Wives should willingly submit to the authority of their husbands, especially those who are unbelievers, in order to win some of them to Christ. By demonstrating respectful and faithful behavior from a gentle and quiet spirit, following the example of Sarah and faithful women of the past. So we've been talking for several weeks about living a good manner of life among unbelievers. And generally we've seen that there are two main purposes for doing so. The first is to stop their mouths from accusing us of doing wrong when we're actually doing the right. And secondly, to win them to Christ. This falls into the latter category. We're talking about, especially Peter, recognizes that many of these wives have pagan or heathen husbands in the area in which they're living. They're surrounded by unbelievers, and a number of them apparently have husbands who are unbelievers, and we'll talk a little bit more about that and why that might be the case. So this passage is a continuation of the same theme, living among unbelievers. Wives, especially those of unbelievers, are commanded to live a good life because it says their husbands are watching them and that they might be able to win them to Christ. So Peter shows us four primary things in this passage. The purpose of their submission, the behavior of their submission, the beauty of submission, and the example of submission. So let's take a look at the first one. The purpose of submission is found in that first verse. It says that the purpose is to win these unbelieving husbands to Christ. Verse 1 says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won. And the implication is won to Christ, as we've seen earlier in this, in 1 Peter. So first, he's writing to wives of unbelieving husbands. Okay? But also, there are broader, it's a broader understanding of this as well. These are some of the same principles that Paul writes to both wives of believers and unbelievers. So these can be broadly drawn across, but they're especially for wives of unbelievers because it's a special case. How do we know that these are unbelieving husbands that he's speaking of? It says, even if some don't obey the word. Some are not obeying the word. Earlier in this letter, 1 Peter, we read that unbelievers do not obey God's word. Remember the passage that says, Jesus is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they do not obey God's word. Now, in the New Testament era, married women might have unbelieving husbands for two main reasons. First, because the wives were exposed to the gospel and were converted to Christianity after they were married, similar to today. And second, they were converted before they were married, but they were placed in an arranged marriage with an unbeliever because of their culture and the context. Now, in modern times, as we saw, the first reason is very similar. Some wives are exposed to the gospel and converted to Christianity after they're both married, after they're married to one another as unbelievers. The second most common reason today, in my opinion, is that some Christian young ladies unadvisedly marry unbelieving men, thinking that they will convert them to Christ after they're married. I'm sure many of you know young ladies who have done that. They unwisely, in my opinion, ignore the scripture that tells them not to become unequally yoked with unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 6. And often, as a result, bring a lot of pain on themselves. Now, this passage is not intended to contradict 2 Corinthians 6 that says don't be unequally yoked. It just says, since you are unequally yoked, what are we going to do about it? It happens. But it gives some hope and purpose to those who find themselves in this situation. Here I am. What do I do now? Paul wrote about something similar among the Corinthian church. He wrote to wives of unbelievers. He said, don't leave them necessarily. He says, don't you wives realize that your husbands might be saved because of you? And we'll talk some more about that in a little bit. This leads to the second point. The purpose of these wives is to win their unbelieving husbands to Christ. They have a purpose. The text says, so that they may be won. Now, in English, when you see so that in a sentence, you realize that it's a purpose statement, that something is going to be following that's intended to give you a purpose. Usually it's a to do such and such. Maybe one also is in the future tense here. So the author is giving these wives a purpose and a hope for the future. Their purpose is to win their husbands, and their hope is that their husbands might be won in the future. It also tells us that the means to accomplish this purpose is submission. It says, be subject or submit to your own husbands or accept their authority. And it uses the same verb that we've seen earlier where we've been told to submit to civil authorities and slaves are told to submit to their masters and so on. This is not to imply that wives are necessarily in the same category as slaves, but merely to indicate that there is an order of authority in marriage that is ordained by God, which was established in creation and the fall, as we read earlier in Genesis. So we know from the New Testament as well as the Old Testament that although men and women enjoy spiritual equality in Christ, they often have different functions in marriage and in the church. Just as God and Jesus are co-equals in the Godhead, yet have different functions, so are husbands and wives. And we'll look at other passages that talk more about their equality, but that is to say, that's sort of where we begin. Now, in ancient Greece, women were considered inferior to men. Wayne Jackson wrote an interesting article in the Christian Courier. He said that Aristotle, a Greek, viewed women somewhere between slaves and free men, where wives lived lives of seclusion and practical slavery. However, in Rome, women enjoyed greater practical freedom, though not legal freedom, than those in Greece. But in that area, licentiousness was rampant. So chastity and modesty among women, among the Romans, was virtually unknown, at least among the heathens. So wives in Rome were truly second-class persons. More honor was shown to a man's mistress than to his wife. Jewish opinion of womanhood during the time of Christ was strongly influenced by the heathen culture around it. And it was only slightly better. For example, a male's morning prayer, this is a Jewish male, expressed thanks to God that he was neither a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. You guessed it. The scriptures under the law of Moses held a higher view of women. And this is, of course, a number of years before this time of Christ or the New Testament. Mothers, according to Exodus 20, were to be honored, and to rebel against them or to show disrespect for them was a most serious offense, which could be punished by death, Deuteronomy 21. And Jesus himself did much in his day to raise the view of women through his own teaching and especially his fair-handed treatment of them. All that is to say, in the ancient Middle Eastern culture, submission to one's husband was expected and obedience was the rule, whether the husband was a believer or not. So we're thinking, what was the culture in which they were operating? Now, do you ever wonder why Peter and Paul seem to make such a fuss about submission of wives to their husbands in their epistles? Well, one reason is that wives who were new converts to Christianity enjoyed such newfound freedom in Christ and in worship that they were tempted to step out of their culturally submissive role to behave in non-submissive ways. Some wives whose husbands were believers, for example in Corinth, out of their enthusiasm to learn about their new faith, improperly spoke out across the room during the worship services to ask questions of their husbands about what was being taught. So, for example, in those days, the husbands might sit on one side, the wives sit on the other side. So the wife would say, "Honey, what did he mean when he said, you know, in the middle of the sermon?" And she's just wanting to learn. She's so enthusiastic. Yet, that caused confusion in the church and would have embarrassed the men and the church in a society that upheld strict submission of women. Therefore, Paul instructed the wives to be silent in the church, and if they wished to learn something, to ask their husbands at home. Peter's audience, on the other hand, obviously included wives of unbelievers. These wives were tempted in a different way. They were tempted to assume an improper attitude of superiority over their unbelieving husbands because of their newfound freedom and especially because of their new identity in Christ. They finally were somebody in someone's eyes. They were likely hearing Galatians 3:28 preached or read in the church at the time, which said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ." This may have tempted them to act as if they were equal to their husbands in authority and to obey them less frequently. So Peter is telling them that if they want to win their husbands to Christ, they must continue to submit to their husbands' God-given authority in a way that was consistent with their culture, even if their husbands were unbelievers. Does that make sense? So the second point this passage shows us is about the behavior of submission. What does he say? How they should behave? It tells us the kind of behavior that these wives should practice in order to accomplish their purpose of winning them to Christ. He says that the proper behavior to win their husbands to Christ is not found in words, but in deeds, primarily. Wives were not to depend primarily on evangelistic words to win their husbands to Christ, but rather to depend primarily on respectful and faithful deeds that were pleasing to their husbands. It says, "Without a word, by the conduct of their wives, when they see, they, the husbands, see your respectful and pure conduct." Now, this is sort of a fun section here. It says, Peter engages in a little word play here to make his point. He writes that their husbands, quote, "don't obey the word," unquote. Therefore, the wives should win them, quote, "without a word," unquote. Since the husbands don't have respect for God's word enough to obey it, then it would be fruitless to use words to convince them of its truth, wouldn't it? Instead, Peter says they should demonstrate their newfound faith by engaging in deeds or actions that demonstrate their respect and faithfulness to their husbands. So what does this respect and faithfulness look like? As we've seen in recent weeks, we're to respect all human creatures in their God-appointed positions. Since God is sovereign over all, he appoints certain ones of you and me to certain positions, but he holds ultimate authority. Our responsibility is to respect that authority for the Lord's sake, in order to live a good manner of life among those who are unbelievers. For two reasons: to shut the mouths of those who would falsely accuse us, and to win some to Christ as they observe our good works. Now here the wives' responsibility is to show respect for their husband's authority as the head of the marriage and the head of the home. She has a responsibility for some rulership in the home. She runs a lot of stuff in the home, but he serves as the head of the home. So just as we should show respect for civil authorities, employers, and so forth, wives should show appropriate respect for their husbands, whether they're believers or unbelievers. So first is respect. Second is faithfulness. A wife should also be faithful to her marriage vows, even if she has an unbelieving husband. She should not leave him simply because he's an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 7. She should not give in to the temptation, further, to have an extramarital affair with a Christian man who shows her some kindness or gives her some extra attention in the misbelief that God will bless that union since they're both Christians. He will not. What he will bless is her faithfulness to the marriage she has already taken up. Paul writes that if the unbelieving husband wishes to leave his wife, she's not bound to follow him. 1 Corinthians 7. However, if he consents to stay with her, she should not seek to leave unless there are mitigating circumstances like infidelity. But there's a limit to his authority. Since God is the Christian's ultimate authority, and the husband's authority is derived from that, as we've seen before, if the husband demands the Christian wife to do something that God clearly forbids, or if he forbids her to do something God clearly commands, she must obey God rather than man. And we'll talk some more about examples of that in a little bit. However, she must make some accommodations and exhibit some flexibility in the relationship. It can't be just like two believers being married to one another. So what does that look like? Remember the story of Esther in the Old Testament? Esther is a good example of this kind of flexible behavior. She was a Jewess who was a true believer in the coming Messiah. She had faith in the coming Christ. She was married through an arranged marriage while the Jews were in exile in Persia to the king of Persia, Xerxes. He was an unbeliever. Esther was not allowed to enter the king's presence unless requested to do so by the king. So she normally respected this edict of his, but at one point was faced with a serious dilemma. She learned through her uncle Mordecai that a plot to annihilate all the Jews was going forward in the land. So Esther, to shorten the story quite a bit, Esther bravely entered his presence unbidden. Mordecai had said to her, you may have been put in this position for such a time as this in order to save all the Jews from annihilation. So she took that to heart and took the chance that she should go unbidden into the king's presence. Fortunately, he allowed her to come, invited her to come on in. But she wisely didn't make her request known immediately. She found a way to butter him up through a series of banquets and her submissive attitude, so that when she finally made her request to save her countrymen, he was willing to grant it. Listen to the respectful way she finally made her request after two banquets to butter him up. She said, "If I have found favor with the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my request, I ask that my life and the lives of my people will be spared. For my people and I have been sold to those who would kill, slaughter, and annihilate us. If we had been merely sold as slaves, I would remain quiet, for that would be too trivial a matter to warrant disturbing the king." Unquote. She knew what the king would consider trivial, their whole nation becoming slaves. But she only asked for what he would consider important, that they might be annihilated unfairly. Now, we know Christian wives that have served in our former music ministry in past churches who, because their husband was either an unbeliever or a very young believer, at his request would leave the choir loft where they normally would sit and sit with him during most of the service so that he wouldn't have to sit there alone. That's what he wanted. So they granted that, even though normally they wouldn't. We know other wives who chose to curtail some of their activities at the church for certain periods of time when their unbelieving husbands asked them to do so. And I believe they did so rightly in the belief that they showed respect for his reasonable wishes so that they might eventually win him to Christ. So some examples. Now, third, we've spoken of the purpose of submission and the behavior of submission. Let's look at the beauty of submission. Now, what will attract unbelieving husbands to Christ? Peter says it's not mere outer beauty with the embellishments that the world considers valuable, but rather the inner beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which God considers valuable. This verse tells us that what the beauty of submission is not. He says the beauty of submission is not merely spending more time at the hair salon to get the latest cut or style, or shopping for more dazzling new jewelry, or purchasing the latest styles in clothing. Verse 3 says, do not let your adorning be merely external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. Braiding must have been ostentatious back in those days. It's sort of the opposite now. The world tells you that the way to get and keep a man is to dazzle him with your looks. Right, ladies? Commercials in the media tell you that you need longer, fuller lashes, flawless skin, a radiant complexion, perfectly colored hair that floats in slow motion through the air when you spin your head. Right? You also need name brand clothing that makes you look hot. And speaking of hot, you need the jewelry that has fire, sparkle, and brilliance from the finest jeweler in town. That's what the world says. Now, man, we know that there's nothing wrong with dressing up or fixing your hair or wearing some jewelry to please us. We appreciate that. Peter is saying that in order to win him to Christ, however, you can't spend all of your time and energy focusing on your outer appearance only. Peter goes on to say what the beauty of submission is. It is in cultivating your inner life with Christ in order to develop a gentle and peaceful spirit which is valuable to God. Verse 4 says, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So it says, wives should pursue an imperishable beauty. In contrast to mere outer beauty embellished by things that are valuable to the world, like trendy hairstyles, jewelry, and clothing, which turn gray, tarnishes, goes out of style, and is thrown away, inner beauty lasts forever, he's saying. It's the character that will take you into old age and into eternity. The inner qualities that you develop in prayer with God, in the study of his word, in fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, the choices you make when you experience temptation or trials or persecution, they go with you into your later years and into eternity. Have you ever noticed that most people, when they get into their older years, unless they have an illness of some sort, they maintain the same personality, the same outlook on life that they had when they were younger? If they were ill, to use a southern term, if they were out of sorts most of the time, grumpy, they're grumpier when they're older, right? If they had a good attitude, you know, God's going to take care of it. I'm good. I've got what I need. Some of my own grandparents said those kinds of things. They do that right on into their latter years and into eternity. Now, think of a story of Billy Graham. When he was asked in his some later years what he would like inscribed on his gravestone, this is not someday, he said, you know what I'd like? I'd like it to say, he was faithful. He was faithful. He didn't want to be remembered for the flashy things, for the thousands of people that he led to Christ through his preaching. He wanted to be remembered for being faithful. How do you want to be remembered? Do you want to be remembered as the most popular guy or girl in the class, or the best looking or the trendiest dresser? That's what's put in most high school yearbooks, right? Or do you want to be remembered at your 10th, 20th, or 30th class reunion for being one who is faithful to Christ, even when it was unpopular? You who are older, how do you want to be remembered when you've left the place you're working? Or when you move away? Or when you pass away? This tells us that inner beauty is imperishable. It will never fade or pass away. Even when it passes from men's memories, it will not fade from God's, and it will accompany us into eternity. It says further that wives should pursue a gentle and quiet beauty. This sometimes causes confusion or frustration for women who are naturally outgoing or extroverted. So let me explain what's meant here. It doesn't mean that you should never say anything or just be a passive person. Okay? A person with a gentle spirit is amiably friendly, to use a commentator's words, not rough or bad-tempered or brusque. A gentle person does not attack back, but waits on God to judge in the end, knowing that he is just, as we said earlier. He's like Jesus, of whom it was said, he is gentle and humble of heart in Matthew 11. He could be gentle and humble, but because he trusted in his Father, who was going to take care of him, no matter what happened. Yet he wasn't passive, was he? Remember how he drove the money changers out of the temple. He was assertive, which means under control. He did what was appropriate to the situation, but in submission to his heavenly Father. So should wives. So a gentle spirit, but also a peaceful spirit. A peaceful spirit is calm, tranquil, not restless, rebellious, disturbed, or insubordinate, Isaiah 66. So for the sake of winning her unbelieving husband to Christ, she has learned to bring her personality, however extroverted, however outgoing, or however quiet, under the control of the Holy Spirit. And this doesn't happen overnight, does it? Esther, when she was being prepared to be examined by the unbelieving king, when she was in the harem waiting to see who would be the queen, she underwent extensive outer beauty treatments for at least a year. So there was this long time of preparation, and I'll call those the pre-wedding preparations. However, after she was married, she made extensive inner preparations after she became queen in order to fulfill her responsibilities to the king and her own people at the same time. This was not an easy decision that she made. She didn't rush aggressively into his presence. She didn't just say, oh, I'm not going to worry about that. She carefully considered what she should do and did it with a gentle and peaceful spirit, trusting in God to protect her. So if you have an outgoing personality, wives, God is not asking you to change it, but to bring it under control, under the control of his Spirit, so that you can accomplish his purpose for you. And then finally in that section it says also you should pursue a beauty that's valuable to God. That inner beauty is valuable to God. It says very precious in God's sight. Just like it said earlier, Jesus, the stumbling stone to some, is precious to God. Same word there. This inner beauty is precious to God. It's a contrast to the worldly value of the hair and the jewelry and so forth that's valuable to the world. These inner things are valuable to God. Okay, finally, the example of submission. We've talked about the purpose, behavior, and beauty of submission. Now let's look at the example of submission. I love it when the scripture actually gives examples right in the text itself. It says, you should follow the example of the submitted lives of the faithful women of the scriptures, including especially Sarah. The women of the Old Testament, like Sarah and Rebecca, Rachel, Miriam, Deborah, Abigail, Ruth, and Esther, are held up throughout the scriptures as examples of Peter's readers, as well as us modern women. It says, first of all, that they trusted in God, these Old Testament women. It says they hoped in God. This simply means that they believed in him. Like Esther, they were Jews who were true believers in the coming Messiah. They were justified by faith in the coming Christ. Secondly, these women sought an inner beauty by respecting the authority of their husbands. It says they used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands. So they made themselves beautiful, so to speak, by gently, peacefully submitting themselves to the authority of their husbands under the Lord's authority. Now, they may not have trusted their husbands in themselves at times, but as Beth has said to me in the past, I trust the Lord in you. Meaning, she trusts the Lord to be working in me and to straighten me out when necessary. You know how that works. So Peter gives the specific example of Sarah. Sarah, it says, obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. Abraham, however, did some pretty crazy things in Genesis 12 and Genesis 20. Fearing for his own life, twice he told men who wanted to take Sarah as their wife that she was his sister. She trusted God, however, even when he asked her to do such a crazy thing twice. And God was faithful to deliver her from Abraham's crazy plan. First it was with Pharaoh, then it was with the king of the Philistines, Abimelech. And secondly, he makes the point to call that Sarah called him Lord. What does that mean? That's sort of a cultural kind of thing. It's a respectful way of calling him husband. Genesis 18:12 says, Sarah laughed to herself. And this is when they're being told that they're going to have a baby. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord Abraham, being old also? So it was typical of Middle Eastern, a typical Middle Eastern manner of showing her respect for him. Now, there's not a real easy equivalent in modern English. The closest word that could be used would be for a wife to refer to her husband as sir. But it should be done carefully so that it's not misunderstood as sarcasm or insubordination. Now, when I moved to the South, let's see. Now, when I lived here in the North in my younger years, it was normally disrespectful for a child to say to his mother, yes, ma'am, because it was usually out of insubordination. It wasn't a cultural thing. In the South, they say, yes, ma'am, yes, sir. That's just normal way of responding to an adult. In the North, we use sarcasm to say, yes, ma'am, you know, and roll our eyes at the same time. So the wife in this case shouldn't say, yes, sir. But she might respectfully say, yes, sir, in a way of giving him respect. Okay? The last two, you are Sarah's children, it says, when you do good. Now, just as all those who are of faith are Abraham's children, whether male or female, all those who are of faith who are female are Sarah's children. Peter has often referred in the past passages to doing good in the context of our relationship to unbelievers. We're to live a good manner of life among unbelievers to shut their accusing mouths or to win them to Christ, right? So wives are here to do good by living a good manner of life with their husbands, respectful and so forth. And then finally it says, you are Sarah's children when you do not fear anything that is frightening. Now this is a little bit the hardest one to understand, but it's not complicated. In other words, when you are not intimidated by your unbelieving husband.
And that's sort of the translation that one commentator, Peter Davids, writes. It says, not fearing any intimidation.
Now, why would they say this? Why would they lean in this direction? It's they are to fear, as we've said before, God, not their husband. Why would they fear their husband?
Well, husbands are physically stronger than wives, generally speaking. We're physically stronger, men, than women. So wives, and if they were married to unbelieving husbands, they are more likely to physically abuse or harm a wife if she were to offend him in some way. But Peter is saying you should not fear them, even though they have a physical advantage over you, because ultimately God is your protector.
You should trust in him, and God will deliver you. So next week, and we have to truncate it right here because we are out of time. We can't deal with the husband issue, which is only one verse. He gives six verses to the wives because they were in a sort of an underclass kind of situation there. They were subordinates, whereas husbands were not subordinates in that culture and often are not in this culture. But
husbands have responsibilities too,
as we'll see next week. So we'll take a look at that. So, Lord, we thank you that you give us reasons to submit. You tell us how we should behave, how we should adorn ourselves as wives, and you even give us examples from Scripture to follow as if we're wives of unbelieving husbands and even of husbands who are believers. So, Lord, we want to learn from these things. We want to teach them to our daughters, and to their daughters, so that they might learn as well. Because we want to live in your order, because we believe that is the safest place in your kingdom. So we give you thanks for your guidance and your direction from your word and by your Holy Spirit. And all of God's people said, amen.